You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben.
All right, well, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. One additional announcement, reminder, our teen swim night, we have several of those this summer, is this Wednesday at the Herwires, and you can see Jenny Herwire if you have any questions about that, but it's pretty straightforward. It's a teen swim night at the Herwires' house. So if you're a teen and you want to swim and you don't mind going to the Herwires, great plan. But if you have any further questions, Jenny Herwire will answer them for you. So this Wednesday, Exodus chapter 20, we are beginning, last Sunday we began a new series going through the Ten Commandments. You know, we call them commandments because it's traditional, and of course in a sense they are commands. They're given to us by God, and we are obligated to keep them. But the Bible doesn't call them commandments. The Bible calls them literally the Ten Words. And that distinction means something because they're more than just law. They're more than just do this or else. They are meant for our good. Obligation isn't the main point. They do please God, but that's not the only purpose for them. They are for His people's good, which is why I've entitled this series, 10 Words for Life. They are wisdom and goodness for every person who has been saved by God. It's interesting to compare this to, for instance, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. The parallels are really remarkable, and they're not an accident. You know, here we have Israel has spent 40 days wandering in the wilderness. Later, they will spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of their sin. They've come to a mountain. They go up to the top of the mountain, or Moses does at least, and then speaks. They hear the words of God, which is almost exactly what we see in Matthew chapter 4 and 5. Jesus goes and spends 40 days in the wilderness. He comes to a mountain. The people come to him. He speaks there. And what does he speak? He doesn't speak words of law and command. He doesn't go to the mountain and say, here, in so many obvious ways recapitulating Israel at Sinai, he doesn't say, do this or else. He starts saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who suffer. He speaks words of blessing. They're words that are for our good. They are words, 10 words here for life. Well, Exodus chapter 20. Last week we considered them kind of as a whole, introduced the series. This morning we'll consider this first commandment. Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read just the first three verses. It says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Father, I pray now as we look at your word that you'd help us. We have much to learn here, and we need your help. Lord, we are tempted in ways that are obvious to us, and in many, many subtle ways we're not even cognizant of. And so I pray that as we consider these commands that are for our good and for your honor and glory, I pray that you would use this message, this entire series, to speak into our lives and hearts and minds wisdom and a new resolve to honor you and obey you for your glory and our good. I pray you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. I learned recently that there is, up across from the post office, behind the dentist office up here, there is a Buddhist temple. I didn't know that till this week. There's a little Buddhist temple up there. It's affiliated with the International Buddha Dharma Society for Cosmic Law, or as you probably know it, the IBDSCL. Oh, yeah. And the IBDSCL has on their website a list of 10, not commandments, but 10 initiatives or 10 proposals. Kind of interesting. The first one is, as a Buddhist, one should at least once visit the 8 holy places related to Shakyamuni Buddha in India. Number 2, as a Buddhist, one should repetitively read the biography of Shakyamuni Buddha. Shakyamuni Buddha is going to come up a lot here. Number three, as a Buddhist, one must regard Shakyamuni Buddha as the teacher. Number four, as a Buddhist, one must abide by the precepts laid down by Shakyamuni Buddha. Number five, as a Buddhist, one must believe, hold, and practice the teachings of Shakyamuni Buddha. Number six, if one wants to enshrine and worship Buddhas, then enshrine and worship Shakyamuni Buddha. That's a different set of commandments there, probably, that I'm very unfamiliar with. If one wants to enshrine and worship Buddhas, then enshrine and worship Shakyamuni Buddha first. I should probably stop now because it's going to happen. That's going to happen again. Number seven, don't blindly have faith in and worship the so-called great master or venerable monk. Take what the Buddha says as the standards. Number eight, dive deeply into Sutra Pitaka and gain oceanic wisdom. Number nine, as of Dharma doors not spoken by the Buddha, one should stay far away from them. And number 10, believe in Buddhas, believe in true Buddhas, stay away from deviant paths that attach themselves to other Buddhas. Well, it's an interesting, if not particularly inspiring, list. Number six stands out to me. If one wants to enshrine and worship Buddhas, then enshrine and worship Shakyamuni Buddha first. How different that is from this first commandment in Exodus 20, which says, no other gods before me. Not just put me first, not just make me your main god. In the first commandment, Yahweh tells his people, no other gods. No other gods. Not just me first, me alone. You know, this first commandment is foundational for the other nine. It's the key to obeying all of the others. If you get this one right, you should get the other ones right too. Which should be good news for us, because we read this commandment, have no other gods before me, and we think, well, this is the easy one. This is the easy one. There's no way I'm going to worship another god. Now, I may not always worship God like I should, as much as I should, as earnestly and zealously as I should, but when I do worship, I worship the God of the Bible. I'm definitely not going to worship other gods. That's the easy one, we think. But if that were true, if this was the easy one, there are a lot of things in the Bible that just don't make a lot of sense. Chiefly, if it's so easy to keep, why throughout the entire Bible do God's people have such a hard time keeping this command? Why do they constantly break the first commandment? If it's so easy, why is it so hard? It seems so obvious to us. They seem so stupid. If they obey God, if they keep the commandment, if they worship him alone, he is promised and he does bless them. He's on their side. Things go well for them. Their crops grow. Their animals thrive. They thrive. They grow as a nation. And if they don't, they suffer. So what do those logical people do? They chase constantly chase other gods. Constantly. And instead of feeling God's blessing, they feel his judgment. They feel his punishment and discipline. And they do this over and over again. All the time. Just take the book of Judges. Just one period in their history. They'll stop worshiping God as they should, and they'll start to worship other gods too. And eventually God will send another nation in to oppress them, to discipline them. And after a period of time, a period of years, sometimes decades, they'll finally break down and they'll say, God, deliver us. And he'll graciously send a judge to deliver them, to drive the enemy away, and they'll begin to flourish again. And what happens after they begin to flourish? They go back to the other gods. And he sends another nation in to oppress. It happens at least seven times just in the book of Judges. You would think that after two or three or four of those, somebody would be like, guys, I'm seeing a pattern here. They don't. Constantly, constantly chasing other gods. But this is always a struggle for God's people. This is a characteristic temptation and sin. It's no surprise that it comes up in the New Testament as well. Think about Jesus' temptation in John chapter 4. Satan takes him out. He's in the wilderness 40 days, and Satan comes to him to tempt him. And he tempts him first, turn stones to bread. In other words, Jesus, provide for yourself, don't rely on your father. Jesus, no, I'm not going to do that. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay, Jesus, go to the top of the temple, throw yourself down, and God will have to save you, and everyone will see how amazing you are. And Jesus says, no, it's commanded, don't. As it's written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. But it's the third commandment, the temptation I'm interested in here. Because he takes Jesus to the top of a high mountain, and he shows him the kingdoms of the world, and he says to him, if you will just bow down to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And what does Jesus say? He quotes Deuteronomy 6, which says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In other words, a rearticulation of the first commandment. Only God. Worship him alone. Why does Satan think that that temptation would work on Jesus? Why does he think that would have any chance of succeeding and enticing Jesus? Does he really think he can get Jesus to say, maybe instead of worshiping my heavenly Father, I should worship you? Right? Does he think somehow he can get Jesus to, it's not going to be theological arguments that he's going to try to get Jesus with. It's not by trying to make, Satan's not trying to make himself seem so glorious and powerful as though Jesus is going to be overwhelmed and, start singing, Satan, you're so beautiful, your face is all, he's not going to entice him with that. Satan's appeal is the same appeal that all idols make. If you bow down and worship me, look what I'll give you. If you bow down and worship me, look what I will do for you. If Jesus were to bow down to Satan, it would be because his real idol is the kingdoms of the world. It's not the idols themselves that steal our hearts, it's the promises they make. When we look at God's people in the Old Testament, their constant drift toward idols, it's not motivated by theology. It's not that these false gods make better arguments than the God of the Bible. It's not motivated by the idol's obvious power and beauty. We see God repeated. I just read the story last week of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Devastatingly obvious display. God is superior to the idols. And quickly they turn back to the idols anyway. Now something more subtle is happening here in the first commandment. And it's because of that fact, the fact that it's subtle, that makes it that much more dangerous for us too. See, listen, idolatry is a 7-day-a-week problem for us. Because our idols, our hearts are making idols 7 days a week. We are always worshiping someone or something. There's always someone or something that is dominating or controlling our minds and hearts and behavior. Someone or something that we're giving our time, our energy, our allegiance to. Someone or something that we're living for. And that someone or something is what we're worshiping. And if it's not God, then it's an idol. It's a 7-day-week problem. It would be simpler and easier if these idols always came packaged as idols, as some kind of image. 20 years ago this summer, in fact, 20 years ago just this past month in June, we went on, five guys from our church, and we had a good friend, David's here today, visiting from my church, his home church in Saginaw. But five of us from our church went on a mission trip and to Mongolia. And so one day we were in Mongolia, they took us out into the country. It's all really wide open, kind of grassy, no trees anywhere. We take us wide open field, there's animals grazing, and they took us to some friends of theirs that lived in a yurt. You know what a yurt is, like a kind of wood-framed felt thing. Portable, nicer than a tent, but basically a felt-covered tent. And so take as the yurt is round, maybe 20 feet in diameter, and we kind of sat around on like little beds and benches around the outside, and they passed around some food and drink, which we were obligated to take. We weren't quite sure what it was. We kind of look at the missionary, and he just kind of nodded at us like, yeah, it's okay. And I'm still not entirely sure what it was that we ate or drank, but you want to be polite. They're showing us, you know, great hospitality. But he had told us ahead of time to look for it, and we saw over, I was going to say in the corner, but it's round, so there's no corner. But over on one side of the yurt is a box on the wall, kind of, we're sitting on the floor, and at the top is this area about so big, and it's their God box. It's their God box. And there's little figurines and idols and various other, they're Buddhist. And so we're sitting there, and while we're sitting there, our friend Chris, all of a sudden he gets out of his seat, and he kneels in front of this God box, and he starts to pray. What in the world? And so we go over and grab him to try to pull him away, and he's just like he's captured by something, and he just can't. Now, I'm making that entirely up. None of that is true. But because that's not how it works for us, right? None of us sat there in front of that God box and said, that's amazing. I think I want to worship those. What incredible craftsmanship. Look at this little idol. It's remarkable. Now, we're not drawn away by stuff like that. We read no other gods, no idols, and we think, I wouldn't do that. That would never happen to me. We're not tempted like that at all. Because idolatry doesn't work that way. The way that you and I will break the first commandment will not feel to us like we're choosing another God. It won't feel to us like, I need a different theology. It will feel like going after something we desperately want or need or feel like we deserve. We won't see it as a religious move at all. But that's what it will be. And we're doing this all the time. But it's much more subtle. It won't be like my friend Chris in my fake story. You know, it won't be like that. It'll be much more subtle than that. It will seem very reasonable to you and to me. John Calvin, the great reformer, famously said, the human heart is an idol factory. It just churns them out. Why are we so deceived? Why are we so easily drawn away? Why was Israel? Well, Douglas Stewart, in his commentary in Exodus, points out 9 reasons. I'm going to share some of them with you. 9 reasons Israel was so drawn to idols, and it's informative for us, too. The first reason is this. Idol worship was guaranteed. You say the right words, you say the right prayer, you offer the right offering, and God has to show up. Guaranteed results. So idols give us the illusion of control. If I have this, if I do this, I follow the right procedure, things will go the way I want them to do. I will be in control. Israel constantly screwed up in this, right? They would be chasing all kinds of idols, living all kinds of horrible ways, but they'd say, I'm still offering the sacrifices. That's why God will say so often to the prophets, I hate your sacrifices. God, I offered, I came up and offered them at the altar. It's the sacrifice we're supposed to bring. I hate your sacrifices. They thought they could control him. Idols give us the illusion of control. Secondly, idol worship was selfish. You know, in the ancient world, it was understood that people had needs and the gods had needs. People needed help. We need help in all sorts of ways. The gods need food. That's why they brought sacrifices. They would bring food, animals, grain, because the gods need it. And we need things from them. And so it was I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. I'm coming to worship you, but I'm worshiping you because I need you to do for me. In the end, it was selfish. Idols offer to give us what we crave. They give us a sense of control, and they'll give us what we think we want. Idol worship is selfish. Idol worship is easy. Number 3. There's no hard teachings about obedience and right and wrong. Just make sure you show up with the right sacrifice. Very simple. It's very easy. And once you offer the sacrifice, you go do what you want. And as we said a moment ago about Israel, They'd show up with their sacrifice, and then they'd go for the other 364 days a year, do whatever they pleased. It was easy. Fourthly, idol worship was convenient. You know, the children of Israel, they have to travel 3 times a year all the way to Jerusalem or wherever the tabernacle was at first, and then to the temple of Jerusalem. It's a long journey. It's expensive. It's difficult. It's time away from work. So what do the people do? The idols, they just high places everywhere, always high places because it's closer to the gods. And so they're on high places everywhere. They just set up shrines. I'm not going all the way to Jerusalem. I can just go right up there. I'll worship these. I don't have time to go worship that god in Jerusalem. We'll do it here. Idol worship was easy. Idol worship, fifthly, was normal. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. You know, we told a story about my friend Chris. It would be really strange for Chris sitting with us to jump down and start praying to the God box. But if everyone around you does that, everybody around you does that, your parents did that, your grandparents did, your great-grandparents, your great-great-great, back for generation after generation, what else would you do? Why be a weirdo? This is what we do. Idol worship was normal. Idol worship was pleasing to the senses. They'd build massive temples. They'd burn incense. It was the most impressive buildings they would see. By far would be these temples. It would be impressive. The gods, they figured, the idols must be impressive too. Idol worship was indulgent. Most people weren't very wealthy. Subsistence was the normal order for the day. Meat was a luxury good. Who had extra animals? You know, how many extra animals that we could kill them and eat? But idol worship involves sacrifice. You'd offer animals. There's meat to eat, wine to drink. It's a great time. Why not? Finally, perhaps most significantly, often, idol worship was erotic. Many ancient peoples believed that in order to get blessings from the gods had to copulate. And the fruit of that would be blessing that would come down to people. Well, how do you get the gods to do that? You have to copulate too. And which is why almost always in pagan temples, there are cult prostitutes. You read about it constantly in the Old Testament. Why? Because that's a huge part of the worship. I'm not sure if they really believed that or it just was convenient. But that's what they did everywhere, all the time. You remember the story in Exodus 32, not long after, very shortly after we are in Exodus 20. Moses goes up the mountain with Joshua to receive the tablets with the Ten Commandments. And God sends them down. The people are already messed up, right? They've built a golden calf. They said, where are our gods? You know, build us these golden calves. We'll think about them a little bit next Sunday. And as they come down the mountain, they hear all this noise. And Joshua says, there's war. In other words, we've been attacked again while we were up on the mountain. And what does Moses say? Nah, that's singing. They're running around, singing, dancing, eating, drinking, carousing. It's just a party. Why do people chase idols? All of these reasons, but this is one of the most profound. Idols appeal to our lusts. They offer to give us the things we crave the most. That's what idol worship generally looked like. They didn't worship the other gods because they liked those gods. They worshiped other gods because they liked to worship like that. But here in his first word to Israel, God is clear. You shall have no other gods before me. They shouldn't have other gods. As he points out in the first two verses, I'm the God who delivered you out of Egypt. I've already freed you from slavery. I've redeemed you. You shall have no other gods before me. If we were polytheists, like all the nations around Israel were, we might assume that God means there, put me first, in front of all the other gods, like the sixth initiative of the Dharma Buddhist up here. If you're going to worship other ones, worship me first. But that's not what God means. Certainly not what he means. He means no other gods alongside of me. Not just me first, but only me. This is what we usually call monotheism, the worship of one God. Seems normal to us, but across the world and throughout history, not normal. Polytheism, worship of many gods, was normal. But monotheism has a certain logic about it that's essential. God will only be worshipped alone. If we try to worship him and somebody or something else, then we're not worshiping him anymore. He will only be worshiped alone. We can't worship God and. As Jesus says in Matthew 6, you can't serve two masters. You either hate the one and love the other, be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve two masters. Well, what does this mean for us? Are we obligated to keep the first commandment? Isn't this the easy one for us? Well, it's no easier for us than for the Israelites gathered at Sinai. In fact, it might be harder for us. At least they knew when they were chasing idols. They knew. They could see the image. They were at the ceremony. They could smell the sacrifice, hear the singing and chanting. They knew when they were worshiping idols. Our idolatry is much more subtle, but just as dangerous. Make no mistake, the enemy of our souls, from Adam and Eve in the garden to Israel at Mount Sinai, down to you and I here today, is aggressively and actively trying to move us to chase after other gods. They probably won't be statues or images, but they will be gods and idols just the same. And our hearts, idol factories that they are all too willing to comply. Jesus said in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. Our hearts are never static in regard to worship. The issue of idolatry is never settled for us. We're always being drawn in one direction or the other, either toward our idols or toward the one true God. The enemy doesn't care what that idol is. It does not matter. Any idol will do as long as it's not the true God. And he has a smorgasbord of options to tempt us with. So what is it that we're tempted to worship? What idols do we chase? Well, let me suggest some possibilities. The list, potential list, is virtually endless. But there's a lot of them that are common. One of the most common for us, and in Jesus' day, is money. Do you ever say or think things like this to yourself? If only we had more money, then I could be happy. If only we had more. It's interesting, that phrase we've mentioned a couple times in Matthew 6. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. How does he finish that? You can't serve God and money, or mammon, yeah. You can't serve God and money. That was a problem 2,000 years ago. That's no better today. If I had money, think about how much of our energy is concerned. The ratio of our concern for money and for God. And money, of course, isn't evil in itself. It's a medium of exchange. But what is our heart love? What do we crave? Can we be happy with just God? Or no, money is what I really need to be happy. Paul makes this point in Colossians chapter 5. In a list of sins, he says to beware of covetousness, which is idolatry. I want that stuff. He said, that's idolatry. I have to have it. That's idolatry. That idol, the idol of money, is so universal, it's almost respectable. You can't serve God in money. How about this? For so many of us, one of the idols we're tempted with is the good opinion of other people. Or what the Bible, the Proverbs, will call the fear of man. It's interesting, that fear word is a worship word too, isn't it? The fear of God. But we often fear man, what they think of us, the need for their approval. When I was a teen, we used to always hear about concerns about teenagers and peer pressure. I don't know if they still talk about peer pressure all the time, but let's be honest, peer pressure isn't just a teenage issue. It's an issue for all of us. The pressure we feel to fit in, to be accepted, the need we want to impress, the good opinion of other people. So much so that we begin to order our lives around what will impress people, what will please people, what will make that person like me, how can I make those people my friends? I'm so sad because those people don't accept me or don't approve of me. Or the good opinion of other people becomes an idol that many of us chase after. How about the idol of control? Life is difficult. It's uncertain. We would love to be in control. We want kids who do what we say. We want a spouse who spouses in the way we think they should. We want life to go the way we want it to go. And what's a sign? One of the signs of this idol? Anger. Anger is a sign of this presence of this idol. We get mad when things don't go our way. For many people, success is an idol. My great aim is to show the world how successful I am. I don't have time to go home and be with my family. I'm too busy trying to make myself successful. Trying to prove to everyone, maybe even prove to myself, how good I am. Another idol is love. I need people to love me. I need people to admire me. Deep down, what I really want is people to worship me. How many people give enormous amounts of their time, energy, and affection trying to secure for themselves love? And if some particular person doesn't love them like they want, their whole life is shattered because it's the thing they want the most. Or pleasure. Just pleasure. Food. Entertainment. Sex. I have to have these things. I live for these things. The list of potential idols is endless. And you and I interface with so many of those every day. The issue with idolatry is not for us a Sunday-only issue. It is 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. All sorts of things that would displace God and sit on the throne of our lives. The problem with idol worship is not merely that it breaks the first commandment, as though idolatry were a procedural error. Oh, no, no, you've messed up. Wrong God. Let's switch this around. Idol worship dishonors and minimizes the Lord. Idol worship asserts there's someone or something else that is more desirable, more satisfying, more glorious than God himself. And so we have to give ourselves to that. Our best time, our best energy, our best attention. God offers to be everything for his covenant people. He offers to be everything, to give us everything we need. And in their idol worship, God's people say, well, you know what I really need, though, actually, is. So idol worship is always a lie. The idols lie, and we deceive ourselves. And it's a dangerous lie, because our idols and God can't comfortably coexist. No other gods before me, he says. We can't have them both, because God says so. And secondly, because idols tend to crowd out the worship of the true God. They crowd out the worship of the true God. They tend to take over. We see that over and over in the history of God's people. Even though God is the one that blesses, even though when they're faithful to him and keep their covenant to him, he always cares for them, he always provides. The idols tend to take over. But in the end, they don't deliver and they never could. We were made by God and for God. When we move toward idols, we're moving towards disaster. So how about you? I know you're not looking for a God box to go kneel before and pray to. I know you're not doing that. But what are the things? What is the person? What is the thing that draws your best attention, your best concern, your best energies, that is not God? What is that thing that you feel you must have in order for you to be happy? That thing that must change if your life is going to be meaningful and you're going to be okay? What idols are your hearts drawn towards? Let me pray for you. Let me ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads, and I want you to take a moment and think about this. And ask the Lord to show you. I think it's critical that we name that thing for ourselves. What is that thing that we feel we must have? the thing that we can't live without, that's drawing us away from God? Let me give you a moment to think and pray about that. Father, thank you that you have loved us and have graciously brought us as your people into covenant with you, that you've made us extraordinary promises. You've showed us unbelievable grace. And Father, we confess that we've often spurned your grace and chased hard with our best energy after other things. That we've put our hope in something else than you and your promises. That we root our joy in someone or something else than you. That we make our great goal or our great dream something apart from you. Father, every one of us does this, and we confess it as sin. And Lord, not just as sin, but as foolishness. Lord, every good thing we have has come as a gracious gift from your hand. The wisest thing we could do is commit ourselves deeply to you and you alone. So, Father, I pray you'd give us clarity, that we wouldn't be deceived in our own minds and hearts, that we would see the idols that our hearts have made, and that because of Christ and through his power and strength at the cross, we might be delivered from those vain and futile idols. Father, I pray each of us would take pains, that you'd give us wisdom to see what that thing or those things are. Lord, we want to honor you as you deserve. We want to worship you as you ought to be worshipped. We want you to be uppermost in our mind and heart and affections. And so I pray that by your grace and through the power and strength of your Holy Spirit, you would begin your work of rooting out these idols in our hearts, that we might find lasting, legitimate, permanent joy and hope and delight in you. I pray that you do this good and gracious thing for us and in us. I pray that as a church, we would be a place where you are our great delight and our great joy. For your glory and for our joy in you, I pray in Jesus' name. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here together with you. I trust that you'll take some time to fellowship with one another. I do urge and encourage you to spend some time, thought, and prayer this week, thinking about what those things are that your heart delights and rests in the most. Let me send you out with these words of benediction from Joshua. This is the benediction I chose for this series in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." May we go this week meditating on God and his word and walking in obedience to it. God bless you. Have a great week.